turn with me now to the passage we read in 1 Samuel chapter 18. But it is my concern this morning to focus upon two characters within this chapter and their attitude to David. One was Saul, the other was Jonathan. And they represent two contrasting traits of character. One commendable, one condemnable. Selfishness or selflessness. This chapter provides us with a warning against the destructive power of selfishness. And we see also a worthy example of selfless friendship. We ought to imitate the way in which David was befriended by Jonathan. We must be warned of the great danger of harbouring the selfish spirit of Saul. Now we are told at the end of chapter 17 that after David returned from the slaughter of Goliath the Philistine, he was brought before Saul. Saul had said unto Abner, the captain of his host, "Whose son is this youth?" And that's slightly intriguing to us because David has been Saul's harpist for some time previous to these events. How then could Saul say, "Well, who is he?" The meaning is almost certainly that Saul is now saying, "Well, hang on a minute, we know this David is the harpist, but I've just promised that the man who kills Goliath will have one of my daughters for a wife. Well, who is he? What's his pedigree? What's his background? We don't know that much about this character. Abner, it's time you found out." And so he is brought before Saul by Abner. What we have at the end of this chapter, of course, is a summary. Saul said to him, "Whose son art thou, thou young man?" In other words, what is your background? What is your family pedigree? And so on. And it would seem at the beginning of chapter 18, where it says, when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul, that there was quite a lengthy conversation. Long enough for Jonathan to be attracted to David's character, to his faith, his courage, his conviction. And we are told that his soul was knit or chained to the soul of David. Thus begins one of the most famous friendships in the whole of the Word of God. We'll come back to that a bit later on, but I want to focus first upon Saul's selfishness. Because although Saul initially responded positively to David, we're told that he was immediately advanced within the military ranks. He was obviously set over some particular crack division. The men of war, as they are described here, it doesn't mean he was the complete general. Abner took that place. But he was obviously advanced in some way within the realm and within the military. And he is required to be wholly and solely committed to life at the court. In verse 2 we're told, "Saul took him that day and would let him go no more home to his father's house." Evidently, up until this time, he had spent some time as a harpist within the court. When Saul had those mood swings and was troubled, but then he would alternate between that role and continuing as a shepherd for his father's sheep. But now Saul demands that he remains at the court. But this initial positive response was soon soured. And it was soured by the women who sang the praises of David and Saul after the Philistines had been overcome. We don't know how much later this was, but not long, by the way the narrative unfolds. It didn't last long, because ultimately Saul worshipped himself. His attitudes, his decisions, his relationships to others were all based upon this underlying trait. He was a man who worshipped himself. And in Saul and his self-worship, a large and a very strong warning is sounded to all of us. It is our natural tendency to worship ourselves. Men shall be lovers of their own selves. We read in 2 Timothy chapter 3. We'll turn to that in a moment. Our nature, our fallen sinful nature, is a natural breeding ground for self-worship. And we must be on our guard. As unconverted people, certainly we are very prone to this sin of self-worship. And it paves the way to hell. And even as believers, how many believers' testimonies have been blighted by a selfish trait? How many useful lives amongst the Lord's people have been stunted because, like Diotrephes, they love to have the preeminence. They will only serve within the ranks of the Lord's people, in a sense, if it in some way promotes self. We're all vulnerable to this. Churches have been damaged by the sin of self-worship. And this is a sin which must be mortified amongst the people of God, or it will do great damage. And we're going to see in a moment just how damaging selfishness became to Saul and to those who were around him. William Taylor was a New York pastor at the end of the 19th century. He said this: men are apt to regard self-worship as a little thing, and in its lower form of self-conceit, they think it worthy only to be laughed at. But when it is permitted to get the mastery of us, it may work uncontrollable mischief. It is such a common sin, and it's certainly a common sin today. If we just turn to that passage in 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul says, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times or perilous seasons shall come." In other words, there will be seasons in societies which are more perilous than others. Times of great spiritual danger and damage. And Paul outlines here the characteristic of such perilous times, and doubtless they are accurate in their description of our own society. Men, he says, shall be lovers of their own selves. And then he goes on. I think it's telling that this sin, self-love or self-worship, is at the very head of this catalogue of damaging and foolish and sinful character traits. In one sense, it is the mother of all the rest of them. It is the person who is a self-worshipper who becomes covetous, who becomes a boaster, who becomes proud. He's worshipping himself, you see. It is the self-worshipper who blasphemes God and who slanders. The word blasphemy here, it doesn't just mean blaspheming or taking God's name in vain. It means slandering everyone around you, speaking unkindly and disrespectfully and in a misrepresentative way of all around you. Disobedient to parents. Well, where does that arise from? When the child worships himself, I'm going to have my way, and I'm not going to do what my mum and dad say anymore. unthankful. Well, I deserve it. I'm the most important person. This is my right. Why should I be thankful to others who are giving me what I deserve? Self-worship. In a sense, it's behind all of these things. And the Lord says through Timothy to us here, verse 5, from such, turn away, lest they infect you with their own self-worshipping sinfulness. Well, as we come to the life of Saul then, we must learn from him the destructive power of selfishness. And if you look at the life of Saul, you will see that it was like a parasite that was sapping all his strength, taking away from him joy and peace, replacing it with agitation, suspicion, paranoia, uncertainty. Where did all of this arise from? In Saul, from his self-love, from self-worship. It was revealed by the women's songs. David has slain his thousands, Saul but thousands. Perhaps Saul's selfish trait was seen before, but it was not fully displayed. Sometimes it takes particular events to bring out the worst in us. And certainly that was the case here. And if we are secret self-worshippers, perhaps we can conceal it. Perhaps we do not even realize it ourselves until particular events trigger a reaction. And the reaction that is given demonstrates how much self is on the throne. Certainly that was the case with Saul. What happens when suddenly others prosper ahead of us? I remember my sister once was at work. She was she got a job in the bank. She was the most junior clerk, but she was on a training scheme to become a manager. And so she was trained by some of the second tier staff. But after a few months, she was removed by the training course she was on, and she was taken to another branch. She had to learn to be the tier two, and then the tier three, and then she was sent back to the first branch where she had been working, and she was now a tier three. And so the tier two people who originally were training her when she was only the first grade, suddenly they had to look up to her. They weren't on the training scheme, and she was. And it caused all manner of friction and tension. Why? There was resentment. This young girl, now she's above us. She's been advanced ahead of us. Well, it happens in our lives too, doesn't it? Others prosper at our expense. Others become successful. Others seem to gather friends around them, become popular, and we are less popular. How do we react? Well, it's almost instinctive to be filled with envy and with resentment and bitterness. But it demonstrates that actually we are prone to self-love. I want to be the most popular. I want to be perceived as the most successful, the most prominent. Others have periods of happiness and joy and blessing. Things seem to be working out in their life, but not in mine. How do I react? Well, am I filled with envy? Am I like Saul here, who eyed David from that day forward? He saw him as a rival. And perhaps we can see others as rivals in our lives. It can even be true of ministers. Minister, he's a pastor perhaps of a small church. He's given a few sheep to look after, humanly speaking, by the Lord. And another man is exalted and brought to, and he becomes the pastor of a much larger, more successful church. I shouldn't use that word really, but you know what I mean. And there can always be envy, even in the heart of those who are ministers within the church. And so we must be on our guard against this sin. Is there something that triggers an expression of selfishness in our thinking, in our attitudes, in our manner and disposition toward others. Well, let's just look at some of the ways that it affected Saul. Verse 8. Saul was filled with jealousy. He was very wroth. The saying displeased him. It was a true saying. In one sense, proverbially, David had done something Saul had feared to do. He had not challenged the Philistine. He had stayed within his tent, trying to bribe some member of his army to take on Goliath. And now the women were praising this young strip of a lad because he had conquered Israel's foe. But Saul didn't like it. He was filled with jealousy and resentment that began to eat into his peace and confidence. Verse 9. Saul eyed David. He was filled with suspicion. David had given absolutely no inkling that he was going to challenge Saul's leadership and plot a military coup. Nothing of the kind. But Saul was suspicious. His judgment was beginning to be clouded, and it led to prejudice against David. Learn from that. The moment we become self-worshippers, our judgment of others becomes clouded. We become prejudiced against them. We begin to view them in an unworthy light. We see them as rivals, even though they may be nothing of the kind. Verse 10. David became angry and flew into a rage. The word here in the Hebrew translated prophesy, it is the word that elsewhere would mean to foretell and forthtell. But the context here means that many suggest that actually what Saul did here was he raved. The word can be used in a positive sense and in a negative sense. And this was certainly not some gift of prophecy by the Spirit of God. This was an evil spirit that flew him into a rage, and he raved. That's the idea here. Verse 11. Saul's self-worship led to him contemplating murder. James speaks of murderers of mothers, murderers of fathers. The Lord Jesus Christ spoke of that inward anger, saying it was in effect the sin of murder. We've all heard little children say to someone, if I could kill you. Perhaps even parents have said of their own children the same thing. The principle, the idea, comes from self-love. We want to kill off the rivals, those who spoil our limelight. We must be on our guard against it. Verse 12. Saul was filled with fear of David. He had no reason to fear, but he feared where no fear was. Why? Because he was selfish and governed by selfish motives and principles. Verse 13. Selfishness can lead to self-harm. That's really what happened here. Look at verse 13. Saul removed him from him, made him his captain over an army. Here was Saul demoting one of his best soldiers. Not because he was a poor soldier, but because he resented him. Can you imagine Alex Ferguson taking a dim view of Wayne Rooney one week and saying, well, it's the Champions League next Wednesday, but I resent you. You're a rival. People are admiring you more than my managerial skills, so you're not going to play. You'd say, well, how foolish. To do something like that, really, you're just cutting off your nose to spite your face. That's what Saul was doing here. And selfishness can make us irrational to that point. It's a destructive sin, even to ourselves, not just to others. Look at verse 17 through 20. Here we see David and Saul, motivated by selfishness, engaging in deceit, hypocrisy, two-facedness, broken promises. He promises Merab, his daughter, to David, Then he takes her away as if to embarrass him and shame him publicly. Then look at verse 19. Utter unkindness here. Sorry, not verse 19. Verse 21. Saul said, I will give Michal to David, that she may be a snare to him, and the hand of the Philistines may be against him. What's Saul hoping for here? Well, he's hoping that if he marries Michal, the Philistines will say, this is the king's son-in-law, let's kill him. The fact that Michal loves him and will be heartbroken if the husband of her love is ruined by an arrow in some war doesn't even cross his mind. Utter unkindness, utter cruelty, even to another member of his own family. Despite the fact that within Israel, if you were to marry a wife, you weren't even supposed to go to the battlefield for a year. That was your honeymoon period. And you were immune from the need to be conscripted into the army for that first year. Selfishness, it led to unkindness, it led to provocation and utter heartlessness and manipulation here in the life of Saul. These are the fruits of self-worship, of self-sin. Are you a self-worshipper? Does self sit on the throne of your life? What really matters is what you want, how you are seen. What drives you is the desire to be top dog and to be popular and to have your own way. That's what drove Saul, and it was a most destructive sin. The Lord Jesus Christ reminds us of that fact. He said, whosoever will save his life shall lose him. That's what Saul was doing here. With every trick in the book, I'm going to save my life as a king. I am not going to brook any rival. I am not going to tolerate anyone who has the potential to usurp or ruin my pleasure and my will. He tried to save his life, but ultimately he lost it. He was a man of self-pity. He even complains at those around him in later chapters that they do not support him and they do not see things his way. Are you filled with self-pity? Resentful of others? Complaining in your own state and lot? Beware. There was one sin here which I haven't mentioned yet, and it's the most important. Self-love ultimately leads to a defiance and a rebellion towards God. Look at verse 28 here. Saul knew that the Lord was with David, and Saul was yet the more afraid of David, and Saul became David's enemy continually. Hidden behind those words is the fact that Samuel had already told David, you have been rejected from being king, and God is going to raise up a neighbour of yours who is better than you, and he will be king in your place. What Saul is saying here is, oh no, he won't. I will not let God's will come to pass. I will not let God have his way in my life. That's where selfishness leads. That's where self-worship leads. It leads to us eventually saying, I don't like what God has planned for me. I do not like what God commands me in his word to do. I'm going to have my way. And I'm going to, by hook or by crook or by any possible means, defy God and prove him wrong. Strong language, yes. But isn't that what Saul was doing? And if we harbour this sin, then ultimately that is where it will lead. God wants me to be a follower, a disciple. God wants me to be part of His people, but I won't. God has called me to live a life of obedience and holiness and godliness, but I want my will first. And I'm going to be a lover of self and a lover of pleasure before I am a lover of God. What are you doing? Ultimately, you are defying God. I'm going to have my way. Things are not working out in my life. The things that I've hoped for and dreamed for, they haven't come to pass. God has withheld these blessings, and I'm not happy about that. And so I'm filled with bitterness, with resentment, and I won't be happy until I have them. Be careful. When we get into that way of thinking, there is a danger that we are actually fighting against God, like Saul was here. Things could have been so different, couldn't they? If he had fallen under the will of God, he couldn't put the clock back. He couldn't take back his sin. God had decreed, Saul, your family will not remain the royal dynasty in Israel. If Saul had acknowledged, yes, well, I've sinned, and this is the fruit of my sin, these are the consequences, he could have been so much happier. Instead of having that parasite of selfishness eating away at his happiness, making him uneasy and uncertain, leading him to be shamed in the sight of all his citizens as he hounds innocent David, he could have been so much more settled and happy, and so could we. He could have had his own son-in-law being groomed for the next king. David wouldn't have taken it from him. It would have been in the Lord's time and in the Lord's way. David would have been loyal. As Jonathan would say in a later chapter, I shall be next to you. Saul could have sat back and seen the Lord at work, who had raised up this great defender of his people. And he could have, in a sense, sat under the protection of David and enjoyed great peace in his own personal life and throughout his realm. Repentance is when we acquiesce in the will of God. That's what Saul needed. He needed to repent of his selfishness and say, Lord, I yield to thy will and to thy purposes and to thy ways. If he had done that, then he would have known great blessing. He should have said of his own rule over Israel, the Lord gave, and the Lord is going to take away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Well, instead, it led to his own personal destruction. He spent the rest of his life, says one writer, protecting his own interests, only ultimately to die by his own sword. Well, I've got something of selfishness in my heart, we say. How am I going to overcome this bitter and pernicious weed? It begins by seeking first the kingdom of God. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. When we put God first, when we yield the throne of our hearts to God and depose self and say, Lord, what matters now most is that I do thy will and follow thy commandments and shelter under the blood of thy Son and be found pleasing thee as a humble child. When we follow that course, then it is the first step in overcoming selfishness. The snare will be broken. It's as we place ourselves at God's disposal, saying, Lord, thy will, not mine, be done. It was only in the life of the later Saul that his self-ambition was broken on that road to Damascus when he said, "Lord, what would you have me to do?" Up until that moment, he was a headstrong, egotistical, self-centered individual, was he not? But the Lord broke him there, and as Paul yielded, he became a man who from that moment on was zealous for the Lord, concerned for his kingdom, and who ultimately had laid upon him the care of all the churches. You read Paul's letters. They're not a man who is filled with a desire to promote himself or even to be loved because of who he was, but a man who was as a nurse cherishing his children. Self-worship is broken when we recognize God's sovereign claims upon us. I don't mean here just to do with our faith and to do with our eternal blessing. I'm talking about our life from a day-to-day basis. If God brings trouble into my life, he is sovereign. I'm a sinner, and if he sees fit to bring that trouble, then I will not be filled with envy and resentment at others who have prosperity where I do not. I will not be filled with resentment towards God because he has allowed these things to happen or withheld certain other blessings from me. God is sovereign. He is my Lord. And he can deal with me as he wills. I am the clay. He is the potter. And I completely resign myself to his good and perfect way, knowing that it will be for my eternal good. We overcome selfishness when we realize that true happiness is not found in having our way, but in living out God's way. Selfishness can be overcome when we consider Christ. Firstly, as we consider him in his work for us. It was an utterly selfless work. He took the towel. He washed his disciples' feet. He took the cross and endured the agony on behalf of all that should be saved. If we consider Christ and how he has laid down his life, saying to his own Father, "Not my will, but thine be done," then when we begin to realize what he has done for us, surely we shall say, "I too, Lord, would imitate thy perfect example." Above all, the sin of self-worship is a sin which only the Holy Spirit can deal with. It's as we call upon him saying, "Lord, I know how self-centered I am, how concerned I am for self-promotion or self-happiness, and I know, Lord, this is wrong. Come into my heart, break this snare, this sin. Give me the grace to mortify those selfish tendencies that I have." Well, let's move on to think secondly of Jonathan, because Jonathan, at least in this chapter, does not come across as a self-seeking man. If he had any earthly ambitions, the last person he would have been befriended would have been David. In fact, Saul, his father, says to him in chapter 20, verse 30, "You son of the perverse, rebellious woman, do not I know that thou hast chosen the son of Jesse to thine own confusion?" In other words, you will never be king. Jonathan, you will never have that military renown and success that I crave for you whilst you befriend David. We need to be rid of him, and he needs to be put to death, Jonathan, because you will never have the acclaim that I seek for you while he is alive. Jonathan understood that. He didn't need to be told that. But Jonathan's friendship of David is in many ways a worthy example of the way in which we ought to befriend one another. And I want to speak about another friendship as well, just before we close a little later. Five characteristics of Jonathan's friendship which commend his example to us. First of all, it was a friendship which was disinterested. What I mean by disinterested is this. Jonathan didn't say, well, I want to befriend David because I can see that I will get something out of it. Jonathan had nothing to gain, as I've said, by befriending the shepherd of Bethlehem. He was of a different social strata. He was a man who was more popular than he was. What was in it for Jonathan? In one sense, absolutely nothing. What an example that is to the way that we make friends of others. Jonathan takes the initiative here. Perhaps here is a shy young man who is being interrogated by Saul and the army general. Who are you? Where do you come from? Let us know everything about yourself. And he needed a friend in that court. And Jonathan takes him and makes friends with him. Utterly disinterested. What can I get out of a friendship? Isn't that so often what's at the back of my mind? Well, I like this person. They're popular, and so therefore I want to be their friend. They've got good character traits, so therefore I'll befriend them. I'll get something out of it. If I befriend them, then there'll be something in it for me. A rich man has many friends, we read in Proverbs. Why? Because he's rich. People say, well, I might get a little bit of his riches. Jonathan here is an example to us. Don't befriend people with the attitude of, well, I can get something out of them. Befriend them because you think that you can give something to them. Now, I'm not denying that Jonathan here was drawn to David because of David's faith, because of his piety, because of his courage in taking on the Philistine. But ultimately he was drawn to those traits. And it's right that if we are seeking close friends, we make friends of those who we see are the friends of God. But ultimately our friendship must not be, well, I'm going to befriend them because there will be something in it for me. We befriend them because we delight in their character traits, but we are willing to give of ourselves to them. The Pharisees, Jesus said, they love them that love themselves. Do not even the publicans do the same, he says? But make friends of those who need friends. Jonathan's friendship with David was a friendship without envy or jealousy. David had recently triumphed over the Philistine. But Jonathan, earlier in chapter 14, had wrought a great victory at Geba. But that had been utterly overshadowed by what David had done with Goliath. But it didn't affect his friendship. Even though he posed a real threat to Jonathan within the court, Jonathan loved him all the same, giving him his robe, his garments, his sword, his bow, his girdle. Why? In a sense, it was a public expression of his own subservience to David. Thirdly, Jonathan was quite happy to seek David's honour at his own expense. He delighted in David's faith and valour and courage and renown, and he did nothing to hinder but everything to promote David's honour. If you read on, you will see he says, you will be king and I will be next unto you. Jonathan encouraged his hand in the Lord. Why does he do this? He's quite happy to see his own friend honoured and take the highest place. Can you say that of your friends? I'm quite happy to publicly honour them and exalt them and commend them. I don't mind if they are seen in a better light than I am. I don't mind telling people that they are more gracious, more godly, more knowledgeable. They walk closer with the Lord than I do. I don't mind saying that they are better at this than me or that than me. That's what Jonathan was saying. What a tremendous example of friendship. And Jonathan is prepared to maintain, this is my fourth point, Jonathan is prepared to maintain this friendship at great cost to himself. We see that in the following chapters where he speaks to Saul, his father, of David, saying, don't do anything to him. He's not done anything wrong. Even to the point where Saul loses his temper with his own son and tries to kill him with the javelin. If Jonathan so befriended David, God's anointed one, recognizing that this was the one that God was grooming and preparing for future kingship, how much more ought we to learn from Jonathan and befriend the greater David? Remember I said to you a couple of weeks ago, David was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was anointed to be an earthly king, but there is one who is anointed to be our heavenly king. What Jonathan does here, what Jonathan does here to David is to say, David, you can have the throne, and I will delight to be next to you. Are you prepared to say that of Christ? No, by nature, we're selfish. We're like Saul. My heart is my throne. My life is my territory. I'm going to be king in my life. I'm going to set the rules. I'm going to take the praise. I'm going to be the one who is loved. We need to be like Jonathan. Jonathan took his robe, his girdle, everything, gave it to David. He said, you have the throne. Lord, I come to thee. Thou art more worthy of the throne of my heart than my old self. I yield everything to thee. I love thee. I honour thee. And I'm prepared to do all I can to defend thy cause. There was one question mark over Jonathan. And I want to close with this. One question mark. And it leads one esteemed commentator to suggest that Jonathan himself may have come short of salvation. I hesitate to say that and to go that far. I believe there is much of Jonathan's life that suggests that he was saved. But there is a question mark. Why in later life, when Saul had so ruthlessly hounded David on the mountains of Israel, why did Jonathan still remain at the court and not enlist fully and publicly in David's army? Why? That's the question mark. And it is a question mark. But I want to close with this question. Is there a question mark over you? Like Jonathan, in his relationship to David, you say all the right things. You even defend the cause of Christ up to a point. You don't like to hear people speak ill of Christ. But ultimately, you allow a question mark to be put against your wholehearted faith in Jesus Christ, because you have not fully, publicly demonstrated your loyalty. You retain your old loyalties, like Jonathan retained his place at the family court, and you are not fully, openly, publicly committed to Jesus Christ. Whilst you remain as a silent follower, there will be a question mark, as there was with Jonathan at the end of his life. Why did he not throw in his lot wholeheartedly? We don't know. Will you come to the end of your life having not wholeheartedly, publicly said, no, Christ is my King, and I delight to serve alongside his servants in his army? May God bless us each from these words. Ever keep us from self-worship and give to us that selfless devotion first to Christ and then to those around us.